The scripture lesson this morning is Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 11 to 20. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame, and I will gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, direct us now in your holy word, the word of the prophet Zephaniah, the word of Christ. By your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time of Zephaniah, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity, and the prospect of exile was looming large for the southern kingdom of Judah. Zephaniah's message centers largely on the day of the Lord, a day of judgment on God's enemies and the haughty of Judah. But he also declares that it's a day of salvation, which is the theme of this final section. And you'll remember that the prophet's presentation throughout is that of moving back and forth between a universal perspective of teaching, reaching to the ends of the earth, and those dwelling in the city of Jerusalem itself. Judgment, the language of decreation, comes against the nations in every direction, west, east, south, and north, and also against God's chosen people on account of their sin. And they had so much. They were blessed with so much, and yet squandered those blessings, turning away from the Lord and prostituting themselves with other gods. But then salvation goes in every direction as well. Zephaniah gives us a glimpse of the Great Commission of Pentecost, of a reversal of Babel, that the Lord will famish the false gods by taking away worshipers from them, bringing them to himself, the true and living God. And the manner in which Zephaniah expresses this word is marvelous, carefully crafting his words and in excellent poetry that makes a certain impression upon us. And so where does the prophet leave us? What final impression does he make? He is speaking as much to us as he was speaking to the audience of his day. The prophet's words are words that we need to take to heart, even as we have been abundantly blessed. In a sense, we've got it all. And that means we should take the warning seriously, because the consequences for squandering what the Lord has given, for turning away from the multitude of his gifts, makes his judgment all the worse, that much more severe. So who would the Lord have us to be? Those who listen to the prophets. Because those who listen to the prophets are the ones who will remain when judgment comes. If and when our nation comes under judgment, God will not completely destroy us. That seems to be the biblical pattern. He doesn't completely wipe out. He doesn't start from scratch again and again, but has a remnant, has a people from which he builds again, resurrecting and recreating. In his judgment, God comes and circumcises his people. He removes what's shameful. And Zephaniah specifically addresses civil and the civil and ecclesiastical leaders, those who had become tyrants and who were using their positions of authority to oppress others and so forth. See, we need to remember that as circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh, it still left the man whole. The judgment wasn't complete. Likewise, when God circumcises his people, when he cuts away, who is left? What's described here in the text? In verse 11, Yahweh says that he will remove the proud. And then in verse 12, leave behind the humble and dependent. And this is the Lord's doing. It's his action embodying the truth that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The covenant faithful will not be put to shame for past misdeeds, for their former acts of rebellion. For Yahweh will remove those who are haughty and rebellious against him and his covenant who have no place in Zion. What place does pride have? What room is there for any to make any claims against God? To set themselves up as though they had accomplished anything by their own power? What place is there for such rebellion? For those who think they can exist apart from God's mercy and grace and sustaining providence? There's no place in Zion for these, no place for those who trample down their covenant heritage. So what kind of people will remain? And I will leave behind in your midst a people humble and dependent, and they shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh. The kind of people that will dwell in Zion will be a people who recognize that their identity is only found in their Savior. They're humble and dependent, understanding that their life is bound up in their God, and only because of what he has granted to them are they able to dwell on his holy mountain. Jesus portrayed such a people in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, describing those who are humble and dependent as those who inherit the kingdom of God. Yahweh is saying the same thing here. Zephaniah is saying the same thing here. There's no place for pride among God's people. There's no place for false gods or the worship of false gods. There's no other place of hope or help, no other to whom God's people should look, but to the Lord, in whose name is refuge and salvation. And while there are practical aspects of this, we should understand that this basically comes down to the attitude that we have, to faith, the fundamental attitude that God looks for. Let's ask ourselves, what is the fundamental attitude of our faith? Is it a humble reliance upon the God of our salvation? And does that fundamental attitude then permeate the rest of our lives and our perspective upon life and our life in this world? Well, the image expands in verse 13. A remnant of Israel, they shall do no wrong. They shall not do wrong. They will not speak a lie. And in their mouth there shall not be found a tongue of deceit. For they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall terrify. Just as Yahweh purified the speech of the peoples back in chapter 3 and verse 9, so he changes the mouths of his remnant Israel, that they will not speak a lie. In their mouths will not be found a tongue of deceit, nor will they do wrong, nor will they do injustice. No longer will they have a false confession. No more will they invoke other gods, but will confess the true God. And as Yahweh brought this to pass then, it's also true that those who are now in Christ, it's true of us who are now in Christ and the kind of life that we have in him and have been saved to live in him, even as we are strengthened to by the Holy Spirit. Sin no longer has the control. They've been delivered. They've been made a righteous people. And that remnant is now indicative of the entire church as found in Christ. And of course, what will ultimately be in the glory to come when sin no longer plagues the chosen people of God at all. And you even have that beautiful line at the last of the verse, for they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall terrify. In these words, we hear echoes of David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Or the description of Jesus in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. God is communicating his comfort to his people, to you. And you need pictures and scenes like this, images that feed the imagination of your faith. And you capture, even if it's for the briefest of moments, a sense of what that's like now and what it will be like then. And surely we wish for these moments to become the constant reality, but faith gets a taste of these promises and is able to continue on with the firm hope of that promised day when you will pasture and lie down and none shall terrify. This is promise. This is what's going to happen. And you can be so sure of it And that's galvanized, that should be galvanizing to your faith to soldier on, even in the midst of trials and difficulties and the worries of life. So what do we find next in this prophecy of salvation? Well, for all intents and purposes, Zephaniah closes with a call to worship in verses 14 and 15, and then preaches a sermon in verses 16 to 20. The prophet bursts out, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion! Shout in triumph, O Israel! Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem!" What inspires the prophets commanding the people to sing? What is it that moves the prophet to such exuberance and intensity in stirring up the people to praise? What's the cause for celebration? Verse 15, "Yahweh has taken away every possible judgment against you. He has turned away your enemy, the king of Israel, Yahweh in your midst. You will not fear evil again." This is what God's going to do. And yet Zephaniah phrases it as though it's been accomplished. And because the Lord's going to do this, because it's certain, then they're to be stirred up for worship. And notice the reasons the prophet gives. First, sin is dealt with. Every possible judgment against you. No longer do you stand condemned by God, but you're considered not guilty. You're justified. Second, no more enemies. He has turned away your enemy. The threat from within, sin, and the threat from without, enemies, has been decisively dealt with. And this language of emptying, it's the language of decreation again. God raises up the enemies, he brings them on us, and then God changes his judgments and removes the enemies. And he can do this instantly. God is absolutely omnipotent. There's nothing he can't handle. There are no enemies out there that are more than a drop in the bucket to him. And if our ways please God, he can make our enemies be at peace with us even overnight. God can deal with them anytime. He can get them in a war with another enemy. See, we're often inclined to think that our problem is our enemy, but from another perspective, really our God is the problem, quote unquote. We don't need to fear enemies. We need to fear God. When our sins raise God's wrath against us, he brings his judgments against us, and we need to repent. When our ways please God, he takes away the judgments against us and clears away the enemies. When we deal with ourselves the right way, God will take care of us. The enemies are his servants that he sends in and he can get rid of instantly. Third, Zephaniah delineates the presence of God. The king of Israel, Yahweh, in your midst, you will not fear evil again. This is a picture of sanctification. We had justification earlier. Now we have sanctification of the life lived in the presence of God. This is a description of salvation in Christ and all of the gifts that have been lavished upon us in him and the life lived in him now and in eternity to come. But notice that in verse 15, Zephaniah never answers the question of why the Lord does this. Why does Yahweh restore his people? Why does he transform them? We're never given a reason. The text never says that Yahweh is doing this because of this. It just says that he does it. So why does he do these things? What's the reason? Because it's who he is. It's his nature. It's his character. It's his way with his people, a people to whom he has made covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. Let that begin to seep in and consider the way in which the Lord has brought salvation to you. Think again about the fact that Yahweh has taken away every possible judgment against you. He has turned away your enemy. As the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2, some of the most amazing words in the whole of the Bible. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the debt to the law that was against us, having taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." The enemies are conquered. Sin is conquered. It's a glorious truth, a truth that you know to be true and would attest to readily. But linger a bit longer. Every possible judgment against you, Yahweh's taken away. The handwriting of the debt to the law, that long list of sins against you, it's been taken away, nailed to the cross. You're not guilty. For death, you've been given life. And surely this is reason enough to worship, to sing aloud, to shout in triumph, to rejoice and exalt with all your heart. This is cause for celebration. But the prophet doesn't stop there. He continues on in verse 16 where he begins to preach a sermon. In that day will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands sink. Now here we do well to see that in verses 16 to 17 repeat backward what we heard in verses 14 to 15. So verses 14 to 17 basically form a chiasm of sorts. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. First part of verse 16. You shall never again fear evil. Last part of verse 15. The King of Israel in your midst, the Lord your God is in your midst. He has cleared away your enemies, a mighty one who will save. God's people are called to rejoice and exalt. In the middle of verse 14, God rejoices and exalts in verse 17. Sing aloud. The first part of verse 14, the Lord engages in loud singing at the end of verse 17. So the text is beautifully structured. And so Zephaniah's sermon portion begins with a command. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Let not your hands grow weak. And what's the imagery here? Well, what does it mean when you have weak knees? Well, it means you're afraid. Your knees give out because you're afraid. We're not talking about knee injuries here, MCL and ACL stuff, things like that. So then the idea of weak hands is that you've given up. You quit. You know, your hands just fall to your side. They're just weak. See, hands in the scriptures equal power. You have five fingers. Five fingers make a fist. The communist symbols with a fist and the BLM symbol that's similar are hardly accidental. But five fingers, the number five, is for power. And so you have this power symbolism related to the hand. But hands that sink to your sides that are weak are a sign that you've given up. But Jerusalem isn't to give up. And why not? Verse 17, Yahweh your God in your midst. The presence of God, that's what God's people need. And they had it in the tabernacle and temple, but then profoundly when Yahweh their God was physically in their midst as a man. And now we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is here. Don't be afraid. Don't give up. Well, what else does Zephaniah declare to them? A warrior who saves. God is the mighty one who fights for his people. And here's another picture of the Lord Jesus as the warrior who puts down his enemies and redeems his people. There's judgment and salvation. And then the last three lines of verse 17 draw our attention to the Lord himself. And what does he, the Lord, think about the salvation of his people? What does he think about his work? What's his response? Well, he delights in it. He delights in his people. He will be glad over you with rejoicing. He will be silent in his love. He will be elated over you with a ringing cry. Notice the progression. Joy and gladness then moves to wordless adoration. Yahweh finds himself speechless, unable to put into words his great love for his people. But then that gives way to elation expressing itself in song. Yahweh Jesus is the Savior who sings. And because he sings, then we sing too. And the phrasing, tender in his love or silent in his love, that's marriage imagery, and it matches the daughter imagery earlier in the prophecy. You see, it takes a daughter of Eve to marry the Lord. Yahweh is treating Jerusalem as his bride, which, of course, pictures the love of Christ for the church, the bride who is the daughter of Eve. And the lover, the Lord, sings to his bride. It's a splendid picture of God's love for his people, of his love for you. So this marvelous transformation is going to take place, and then we come to verses 18 to 20, which detail the restoration that Yahweh is going to achieve. And be sure to note Zephaniah's emphasis. It's upon Yahweh, it's upon the Lord. In verses 18 to 20, the first person pronoun I is used nine times. In each case, Yahweh is speaking of what he will do. Now in verse 19, there's another one in relation to the phrase, and gather those who were driven out, or gather the outcast, that it gets obscured in our English translations, but it's there. So Yahweh's speaking, he's telling the people what he will do. And in verse 18, he says that he will remove far from his people those who are false members, those who find his festivals, the celebration of the Lord's delivering his people from their enemies, grievous. The word gather, which Zephaniah uses, should be familiar to us by now. even as he used it back in chapter 1, and it has the idea of gathering away. And that's the picture here. God's going to get rid of those who grieve about having to come to church. They don't want to be bothered to come to the feast. They're tired of it. It's burdensome. It's a drag. They'd rather be doing their own thing on the Lord's Day. So what's the Lord going to do? Well, he's going to circumcise them from the people. Cut them out. Those who brought shame, who are a burden, will be removed. This seems to be the best way to take verse 18, which is a little bit tough to nail down, but this understanding seems to be the fairest, and well, I trust the application is obvious to us, and what our approach and attitude should be toward worship and toward keeping Christ's feast. Yahweh continues in verse 19, "Behold, I'm going to deal with all those afflicting you. At that time I will save the lame, and the banished ones I will gather, and I will make into a praise and a name those whose shame was in all the earth." Yahweh further restores his people, not only by ridding the community of those on the inside who don't belong to him, but also by handling the enemies on the outside of the community. He's going to deal with all those afflicting his people. He will save the lame. This is sheep and shepherding imagery and has a double reference. If a sheep is lame, what does that mean? Well, it can't walk properly. It has a leg injury or wound. Or a foot wound, we might say. And consider that there are two fundamental types of wounds in the Bible, as we find in Genesis 3:15. There's a head wound or a heel wound or a foot wound. When we're in union with Christ, we become skull crushers, right? Right. We crush the serpent's head right along with Jesus, just as Paul says in Romans 16:20. So if we're head crushers and there are two kinds of wounds, then what kind of wound do we get? Well, we get a heel wound, a foot wound, and we can't quite walk correctly. But that's okay, isn't it? You know, better to have a foot wound than a head wound. Better to be like Jacob, who after wrestling with God and walked with a limp the rest of his life, than receive a head wound. Jacob's limp was a good thing. See, the limp is a sign of victory. And I'm sure our limping along, whether individually, as a local church, or as part of the larger church, can feel discouraging. It might even make us think we're doing something wrong. Could be, but the limping might also be a sign of faithfulness, of fighting, of wrestling, of even a victory. And we do well to recognize, as one scholar observed, nobody ever makes it into the kingdom of God without some type of wound. Jesus certainly suffered wounds, and we would be naive to think that it should be any different for those who follow him. Well, Zephaniah continues mentioning the banished ones, the outcasts, those who've been driven out, he will gather. Yahweh will completely restore despite the inability on the part of his people. And I will make into a praise and name those whose shame was in all the earth. Those who have only known ridicule and abuse, those whose reputation has been sullied and their person maligned, those who've suffered mocking, as would later be the case of Jesus the Messiah. These Yahweh will make into a praise and a name. No longer will they be deemed as a persecuted people, but rather as a people that God has restored, upon whom the Lord has placed a glorious status. And when you hear this kind of language, doesn't your mind wander to the ministry of Jesus while he walked upon the earth? Doesn't this sound like the kind of people that Jesus focused on, much to the chagrin of the religious leaders of his day? And isn't this the continuing identity of the people of God, those the Lord continues to bring into the kingdom? Isn't the church to continue on in this ministry as she takes the gospel to the ends of the earth? Aren't we as Christians called to see people differently? To see what the world cannot see? To see the new creation that is taking place through the redeeming power of the gospel as the Holy Spirit works, bringing such people into a new life, into a new existence, into a world they couldn't see before? Absolutely. And we have this same word spoken here by the prophet Zephaniah. And finally, verse 20. At that time I will bring you, and the time I gather you. For I will give to you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. There's a reversal that takes place. To a people once shame in all the earth, not only does he give them a praise and a name, but that praise and that name will be among all the peoples of the earth. And when will this be? When he brings and gathers his chosen people together. When he brings back their captivity before their eyes. Now, that phrase, bring back your captivity, it's a bit strange to our ears. The phrase was used earlier in chapter 2 and verse 7 in relation to the manner in which Philistia will be used by the remnant of Judah. It's also used in a number of the Psalms as well as in Job 42:10. And in that particular verse, it refers to Yahweh restoring to Job all that he had lost. And as you may recall, that which the Lord restored to Job exceeded the vast wealth he had previously known. And here Zephaniah wants you to think more deeply upon your God. He wants to set before you a picture of a Lord who restores his people. But notice that the restoration isn't a meager one. It's complete and full and generous. And here at the end of the prophet's message, this is what he sets before the people to consider. And really, we are called to do the same. And you can rest assured that this restoration will take place, that it will come about because Yahweh has said that he will do it. Zephaniah's prophecy ends with a promise that this will take place before your eyes. Now, indeed, this was fulfilled in history, and the Lord brought them back from exile. He did indeed bring about the restoration he promised, but this restoration was gloriously fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, who brought the people out of a greater spiritual exile. And the restoration from that exile, while inaugurated in the life and death and resurrection of the Savior, continues as the people of God continue to have a name and a praise among the peoples of the earth. And of course, we look to the last great day when the Lord returns to gather his people to himself, that all the world will witness the praise and name that Yahweh places upon his chosen people because they belong to Christ and he calls them his own. But don't just put that in the far-flung future. Understand that it's before your eyes as well. You know, we shouldn't understand this simply to mean that the church will be spiritually victorious and will never see it, or that our reputation will mysteriously become great unbeknownst to us. No, we'll see it. Remember, seeing is related to judgment. It's related to day, to light time, when we can see and make judgments and assessments. It's a theme of the day of the Lord. And it could be that the present generation won't see this, but our children may, or our children's children. But God's word is directing us, is directing the church to real, visible manifestations of his promises coming to pass, and our faith should live with that expectation. Jesus' commission to the apostles, well, it wasn't empty words. The nations are to be discipled, baptized, and taught to obey all of Christ's commands. And we'll see this. The church will see this. And as we believe Jesus and follow him in these things, then come to his table so that your faith may be fed. Come and behold and touch and taste of these elements which declare that every possible judgment against you has been wiped out, that the enemy has been cleared away. Come to the table of your king that testifies of his presence in your midst, and behold what the mighty one has done for you, that you need not fear and that your hands may be strengthened. Gather to be fed by your shepherd, who gathers up the lame and limping, and rejoices over you with glad singing. Hear his singing and join in the rejoicing. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that the prophet's word would come powerfully to us this day, that your spirit would impress it deeply upon our souls, that your word might bear fruit in our lives, that our faith would be strengthened by your word, and now as we come to your table. Give us grace, we pray, and direct us for these things, that we might honor and glorify you in our lives and in our testimony before other believers and before the watching world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.